Well, let's just unite our hearts, please, before the Lord, and we will turn to him in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we come near to thee, and we wait in your presence once again in the name of thy well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that through his mediation upon the ground of the atonement, we may come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we bless thee for these words. We thank thee that we may bring them before thee. We know our own need, we know our own frailties and emptiness, and we are fully conscious that without thee we can do nothing. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that the Holy Spirit is the one given to the church to be our teacher, to be our help and our guide, even in the study of Scripture and in our understanding of these matters that have to do with life and godliness. O Lord, we bow before thee in wonder, love, and praise that thou wouldst ever give to us the Bible, this special revelation. And we thank the Lord that we may open its page and read together and study it together and benefit from it. And we pray that there will be benefit even here today, that hearts will be blessed, that minds will be enlightened. We pray that thou wilt remember those here in the building and those online. And we ask, O Lord, that in every case thou wilt give help by the Holy Spirit. Come down among us and upon us. Remember this entire day as we anticipate the blessing of heaven here in the house of God. We pray for Sunday school, for our superintendent and all the teachers. We pray for the classes. We pray for our Bible class leaders that thou wilt be with them and thou wilt encourage their hearts and give help by the Holy Spirit this day. O Lord, draw very near. We pray for a work to be done. We pray for a day in which lives will be changed. We pray that the saints will be edified and that those who may be cold and careless will be drawn closer to thee. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt save the lost who will come in through these doors today or who listen online. Lord, may the Holy Spirit move. O God, we long for thee. We long for times of refreshing from the very presence of God, and we pray that thou wilt grant us such for thine own glory. And so hear us now, O Lord, and abide with us as we wait in thee. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. I bid you welcome. It's good to see all who are gathered and those coming in yet and those online. We welcome all of the attendants at our Bible class today. Whether I see you or not, we're glad to have you. And it's good to know that the Lord knows us and sees us and he's with us. So we're turning to Joel chapter 2 to read the final part of that chapter, the book of Joel chapter 2. And we read from verse number 28 down to the close of the chapter. Joel chapter 2, verse number 28 through to 32. And so let us turn here and let's read God's word together as we find it at this point here in this book, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, in the last study that I conducted from Joel, we noted that the book of Joel must be considered in several main ways: historically, prophetically, and spiritually. Now, from a spiritual perspective, Joel contains a very clear reference to revival, a very clear message of revival. This theme of revival is especially seen in the latter half of chapter 2, from verse 21 and onwards. In verse 21, there is the opening statement of promise to the people of God, to the church of God at any time, in terms of sending revival. The words are these, verse 21, just notice the words again. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Now that promise is given to is given in response to what the enemy does. I drew your attention to this because at the closing part of verse 20, you have these words, He hath done great things. And that reference to someone doing great things is in the context of the enemy. In view, in the first instance, of course, Sennacherib, I explained this to you, that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, invaded Judah in the days of Hezekiah, and he brought much devastation. And so he did great things in that sense, great things in terms of all the harm, all the damage, all the devastation that he carried out against the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem especially. But in response to what the enemy had done, the Lord gives this great promise in verse number 21 that he will do great things. And just notice that, because that is truly a reference to revival. Now, in the historical sense, God did great things actually against Sennacherib, and we should never forget that. The Lord did great things against Sennacherib, even with regard to his intervention. If you want to turn quickly to Isaiah 37 and look at verses 33 through to 36. Isaiah 37, verse number 33. And you have the account here of what happened to the armies of Assyria. It says, Isaiah 37, 33, Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And so in that context of things, the Lord did great things. He smote the Assyrian army. 185,000 men were slaughtered in that great intervention of Almighty God. And so in that historical setting, the Lord did great things against Sennacherib by destroying his army when he was actually on the very perimeters of Jerusalem and about to take Jerusalem. God intervened and God delivered his people in that marvelous way. In addition to that, in those days, as Joel shows us here, Joel chapter 2, in those days when the godly king Hezekiah reigned, because he was reigning at the time of the invasion of the Assyrians. When he reigned in Judah, the Lord sent great blessing on Judah in terms of revival. I haven't time to take you to the chapters, I just refer to them. 2 Chronicles 29 through to chapter 32. If you want to make a note of that and read that sometime, 2 Chronicles 29 through to 32. And you read there of days of wonderful blessing. At that time when the Assyrians, well, just prior to their coming, and God moved in revival in the nation of Judah, and great things were done for the glory and the honor of the Lord. And so the Lord did great things. And so there was a time of spiritual enrichment in terms of revival. Now that is what is portrayed here in Joel 2, from verse 22 down to verse 27. Those are the verses that I focused on with you in the last study 2 weeks ago. And we considered that passage in that particular class under a number of headings. We looked at germination, verse 22, saturation, verse 23, restoration, verse 25, satisfaction, 26, manifestation, verse 27. And those are just the headings that I give you again If you want to hear it, if you weren't present then, you can go online and hear that particular study dealing with what God says in these verses 22 to 27 with regard to revival. Now those features of revival are always present when the Lord moves among His people in any generation. There's germination. The seed germinates. I mean, the gospel seed, the Word of God. There's restoration. He says here, I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. That's wonderful because there are times of backsliding and coldness and failure, and the Lord comes and gives restoration when He sends revival and satisfaction with what God does and manifestation of His presence and His power. And so we find that these things certainly took place in those days when God was moving in such a wonderful way. And actually, not only in the days of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah's great-grandson, because he lived some time, obviously, after Hezekiah, and he reigned, and he was a godly man. He came to the throne when he was 8 years old. It's a fascinating story to read the story of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Mark those two chapters and read about this man, Josiah, who was such a mighty man of God and saw such a wonderful moving of the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord said, I will do great things, yes, He did great things in the days of Hezekiah, the days of Josiah. He did great things in the ways that I have been explaining to you. But you see, this promise of great things also has an extended reach as far as the final section of Joel 2 is concerned. And so that's why I read with you this morning from verse 28 to verse number 32, because those verses are dealing with, as I say, extended time beyond the days in which Joel lived or Hezekiah lived or any of these men have mentioned, far beyond their days. And that's how we've got to understand these last verses here, of these last five verses of Joel chapter 2. And it's on them that we want to focus our minds this morning. There are a number of matters I want to underline about these verses, and I want you to follow me very carefully here because it is good to understand what we have before us. There are three things I want to say at this stage, then we'll come to a few more main points after that with the Lord's help. So, number one, there's a detail here about the chapter and verse numbering of Joel at this stage that I want to show you. Now, let me just say it this way. In the Hebrew Bible, remember that Joel was written in Hebrew. Now, if you got a Hebrew Bible today, you would find that with regard to the book of Joel, there are four chapters. Chapter 1 of the Hebrew Bible, of Joel, I mean, of the book of Joel, is as in our English Bible. So there's no difference there. Then the second chapter of the Hebrew Bible with regard to Joel ends at verse 27 here in chapter 2. So think about it that way. From verse 1 to verse 27, that's what is comprised in Joel in the Hebrew Bible. That's chapter 2. Then the third chapter of Joel in the Hebrew Bible is comprised of these last five verses that I've read with you today. Verses 28 to 32. And then the fourth chapter of the book of Joel in the Hebrew Bible is actually chapter 3 in our English Bible. So I know that's, in a sense, a bit technical, but at the same time, it's not hard to understand. It's very straightforward. If you're making notes, well, that's good. You'll be able to look up your notes and say, well, I now know what the Hebrew Bible is like with regard to the book of Joel, how it lies, how it falls out. So that's one thing. But more importantly, in these five verses, there are three distinct prophecies. Maybe you note it, the language that you have here from verse 28 down to verse 32. Let me point it out to you. In three verses, you will find that each verse begins with the future tense. So take verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. That's the future tense. Verse number 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens. And that runs on into verse 31. And then verse 32, and it shall come to pass. And so we all know what the future tense is. If you're talking in the future, you say, I will go into the town tomorrow. If you say, I went into the town yesterday, that's the past tense. But if you're going to do something tomorrow or you hope to do it, well, you use the future tense. And so you know what I'm talking about and what the verses are talking about here. This is very important. When you read your Bible, you should notice the tenses of your Bible. And there are three verses here where the future tense is in view. And you have in those three instances, 28 and 30 and 32, three distinct prophecies. Now, the third thing about these verses is this. These three prophecies are fulfilled during the last days, but not necessarily at the same time. Notice how verse 28 begins. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. So just focus on that opening clause of verse number 28, because there's a reference to time in this particular instance here in verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. Now the word afterward reveals that what is found in this section takes place beyond the time that's in view in the section that ends with verse 27. You've got to understand that. The Lord says, he's described from verse 21 down to verse 27 what he's doing in those days when Joel lived. Then he says in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. So he's taking you now into the future. And he's saying, or he's revealing things here in these five verses that didn't take place in the days of Joel or Hezekiah or whoever, that part of history. But this is something that takes place afterward. And so the issues in view here in these five verses occur long after what Joel mentions in verses 21 to 27. And I want you to go now to Acts chapter 2, because now we'll begin to get some light on what Joel is saying here. Go please to Acts chapter 2 and look with me at verse 16. And in this reference we read these words, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men, and so on and so on. On it goes. And you've got the same words, basically, as you have there in Joel 2, 28 and 29. But there's a difference. Did you note the difference? In verse 17 here of Acts 2, it reads this, it shall come to pass in the last days. And what we find is that the word afterward that Joel uses in Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward, is actually equivalent to the phrase in the last days that Peter uses in Acts 2 verse 17. So get a hold of that. Here is the Holy Spirit interpreting what the word afterward actually means. Remember we saw it there, Joel 2:28, it shall come, or you have 28, it shall come to pass afterward. You might say, well, that might be a month after or a year after in terms of afterward. But here is the Holy Spirit telling us how long it actually is. You see, when you read the word afterward, it may not seem very far away. You could say, again, just taking everyday life, I will go to town tomorrow and after we'll go home and get my dinner. And so there's only an hour or two in between. And we use the word afterward, therefore, every day in English language in that sense. Or it could be afterward used with regard to a longer period. But here, the Holy Spirit explains for us what the word afterward actually signifies in Joel 2:28. It signifies what Peter is moved by the Holy Spirit to say. It signifies the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days. And so what we have here, brethren and sisters, as I explain this to you, and I hope I'm doing it clearly enough, what we have here is an important feature of Old Testament prophetic scripture. What may seem to be near at hand in what is being stated in a given verse, like here in Joel 2:28, is actually far off. Now, if you take from Joel to Pentecost, you're actually talking about hundreds of years. Indeed, you're talking about 1,000 years. Because Joel, actually more than 1,000 years, Joel lived before the captivity, and they went into captivity, and then they come back out of captivity, and so forth, and you're talking there about a long period of hundreds of years. And so that is a feature of Old Testament prophecy. And it's sometimes referred to as the mountain range view of things. If you stood at a certain angle looking at a range of mountains, and you look along a certain plain, and you see peak after peak after peak from this direction, when you're looking at them, and they're all stretching out before you in that way. But move away round. And as you look at, first of all, at that mountain range from a certain angle, they all seem to be close together. But when you go around to another angle, you find that they're very, very wide apart. Maybe miles and miles apart. And that's why men will use that language, the mountain range view of prophecy. And so you look at something in Joel, and the Lord says, afterward I will do this. And you say, well, that's only maybe a year or two or whatever. And then you go to Acts chapter 2 and you find it's hundreds of years that Joel is actually talking about. And so what's in view here in Joel? What's really the third chapter of Joel, remember, verses 28 to 32 of our English chapter 2. What you're looking at here is far removed from Joel's day and Joel's times. Now what do we find in these prophecies? Remember there are three of them. I want just to look at them now somewhat more closely. What we actually find here in the prophecies that Joel makes, that the Lord reveals through Joel, and he says it will come to pass afterward. What do we find? As I said, there are three prophecies here. And we're going to look at them in turn. And first of all, there's a prophecy of spiritual service. Look at verse 28 and 29. They go together. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. As I've noticed with you, the reference in the first instance is to Pentecost. And we've just read there in Acts 2, and we've read of Peter quoting these words. And therefore, they had a fulfillment on that day, that great day of Pentecost, when there was the outpouring of the Spirit that Joel mentions here in verses 28 and 29. Peter recognized that the events of Pentecost were what Joel had predicted. Did you notice verse 16 there of Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, "This is that which the prophet Joel said," or whatever the exact words I'm quoting here from memory. "This is that." And then he starts to quote these words here from Joel chapter 2. And so Peter did recognize that the events of Pentecost had been predicted by Joel. He verifies that Joel's first prediction in this section is actually to do with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, all those in the upper room on that occasion there at Pentecost, because that's where they were. Remember, they went, as you read in Acts 1, they go to the upper room. They continue in prayer. They pray for 10 days. From the day the Lord left and ascended back to heaven until Pentecost, 40 days after the resurrection is when the Lord went back to heaven. And then 50 days after the resurrection, Pentecost took place. And so they are in that upper room praying for 10 days without ceasing, waiting on God, calling upon the Lord. And if you look there, you will notice the different categories of people who were present here in Acts. Just stay in Joel 2, you can see it there. Verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Notice the various ages, the various categories, the various genders. It reads here of sons and daughters. It reads here of old men. It reads here of young men. It reads here of servants and handmaids. There you have it. Different age groups, different categories of people, and different genders. They're all mentioned by Joel. And so what we find, therefore, is that all of them were filled by the Holy Spirit. There in that upper room, remember, if you read Acts 1:14, it mentions the 11 apostles. It mentions Mary, the mother of Christ. It mentions women, or other women there, and it mentions the Lord's brothers. But then it says in the next verse that the number was about 120. In other words, chapter 1:14 of Acts gives us a view of those who were the ones we have met before in the Gospels. The 11 apostles. Judas by this time, of course, is dead. He has taken his own life. He's not in that upper room. He's in his own place, sadly, tragically, lost forever. But the 11 are there. Mary is there. Other women are there. And also, as I've said, the Lord's brothers, they have now been saved. They weren't saved, you see, while the Lord ministered. It wasn't until when, we do not really know, but we actually read of them in John 7, which is actually close to the end of the Lord's ministry. And there you read of them as men who were unbelieving. They didn't believe in their own half-brother, he was, taking the things of the flesh. But now they're in the prayer meeting. And God pours out His Spirit upon them. Well, that's a wonderful thing. May I just say that today as we gather together? I say it, if you're not long saved, or a few years saved, whatever it might be, make sure that you are in the weekly prayer meeting. Because that's where God poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was upon a people who were gathered together to pray. Don't miss the prayer meeting. Or, may I say it another way, not only to those who may not be that long saved, but to those who are still young. Because it reads here of young men, doesn't it? Sons and daughters, young men, handmaidens, young people, make it a practice to get into the church prayer meetings. Don't miss them. And whether that's before the services on the Lord's Day, or a Tuesday night, or other prayer meetings, we're going to have a week of prayer beginning next Sunday, God willing. You need to be in the prayer meeting. That's where God poured out the Spirit. And that's interesting. That's very important just to underline to you. And this is the marvelous thing. Joel predicted not only the coming of the Spirit in this prophecy here, but he predicted who would be there. And he included these categories and age groups. And it was all fulfilled exactly. That means that in that upper room, though we're not told it specifically in Acts, there were young people in that upper room. And there were men and women, we've noticed that, and so on. But I'm just underlining to you the practical application, the spiritual application of such truths as we're seeing here before us in this kind of language. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, as a prophecy of spiritual service, they're filled with the Holy Spirit in order to serve the Lord. So the giving of this spiritual power, this is what the first prediction is all about, a prophecy of spiritual service, giving power to the Lord's servants. In the Old Testament, the Lord endued people for service. We see at different times, like Gideon and other men were filled with the Spirit to serve God. But in the New Testament, it was different. In the Old Testament, it was more the leaders. God took a man like Gideon, made him a leader, made him one of the judges, and he filled him with the Holy Spirit. Or he took David and made him a king, and he filled him with the Holy Spirit. And so the leaders are those who stand out in Old Testament Scripture. But in the New Testament, he endued all of the Lord's people, no matter who they were. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Let me say to you today, for that infilling of the Holy Spirit, seek consistently. And furthermore, be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. Obey Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. That is an exhortation from God to every Christian. It's not to ministers or elders or whoever. It's for every believer, because it's in Ephesians 5. It's written to the church at Ephesus. It includes all who are in that church. And there's a whole array of people in that church. They're all exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And so the enduement with power for service is given to all of the people of God. May I also say that what we're reading about here, this prophecy of spiritual service through the Holy Spirit coming, it just was not confined to Pentecost. I need to say that. Because yes, there was a fulfillment of it at Pentecost, and Peter makes that clear. But you see, men and women, in the very next chapter or two, the same people are filled again. I noted this with you on other occasions, but I re-emphasize it. Because in chapter 2, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 4, many of the same people are filled with the Holy Ghost. And on through the book of Acts, the same people are filled with the Spirit over and over again. What that means is, Joel's prophecy here continues to receive fulfillment right down to the present day. Take it again, it shall come to pass afterward. Peter equates that with the last days. And once more I say that if you've listened carefully over the years, you will notice that I've emphasized many a time that the last days is a reference to the whole of the New Testament period, from the Lord's first coming until His second coming. The last days, as some will tell you, is not to be confined to the days immediately before the Lord comes back. The last days is the whole New Testament period. That's clear. And so this prophecy, as Peter interprets it for us, it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. Yes, it happened at Pentecost, but it has happened over and over and over again. And the point is, for us today, it's still the same truth. It hasn't changed. And you and I are to take this promise to the Lord. I mentioned there the prayer meetings of the church. What do we pray? Well, we pray for many things. But what we should notice from what we're looking at here today and seeing today is that we are to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in our day. Men would try to tell you, oh no, you shouldn't pray for that. There are those who teach that this fulfillment was once and for all. It happened at Pentecost and that's it. And there are actually many who still believe that and teach that. And they're wrong, I must say. I'm not saying that in any arrogant way. I'm saying it simply because the Bible contradicts them. I just showed you the same men who were filled in chapter 2 were filled in chapter 4. And the whole way through the book of Acts, same people filled again and again. And since that, I could mention outstanding events in church history. I've had time to go into any detail, but just take one. What was the Reformation but an outpouring of the Spirit of God? Indeed, often described by writers in the Reformation, I mean good Bible-believing Orthodox men, as the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. And there's no doubt about that, most likely. We don't know all that God did in between, but undoubtedly there were outpourings of the Spirit between Pentecost and the Reformation. But I take the Reformation because it's outstanding in church history. It's the time when God toppled popery in Europe. It's a time when He released people, hundreds, thousands, millions of people from their midnight darkness of the superstitions of Rome. And He sent such a widespread move of the Spirit that the whole landscape of Europe was utterly changed. How it needs the same today. But then afterwards, and we take our own nation, outpouring after outpouring of the Spirit of God in the home nations, England, Scotland, Wales, and here on this island, God moved again and again, and we need to recognize this and rejoice in this and I bring it before you today, let us not have that pessimistic outlook that we're in such bad days, we can't expect the Lord to move. Why not? Who are we to tell the Lord he can't do anything today? That's what some people are saying. That's their prophetic outlook. And it's filled with pessimism. And I'm simply saying to you that here is a promise for the last days. And you're living in the last days. I mean the New Testament period. Now we're closer to the end than ever before. We all know that. But we have no idea when the Lord will come. And so do we sit back and say, well, he's about to come, let's do nothing. Let's not pray. Let's just continue in some kind of an indolent, careless way, and we'll not bother praying for revival because there's no hope for revival. No, men and women, we need to take God at his word. Because this prophecy that I've referred to as a prophecy of spiritual service, I will pour out my spirit and everybody will be filled in the church of Jesus Christ, and on it goes. That is for us. And it is for today as much as any other time. Then quickly, look at Joel 2 again. And the second prophecy is in verses 30 and 31. We'll read them again. It says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now, here you have a prophecy of supernatural signs. A prophecy of supernatural signs. And remember what we saw about verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. Remember that? That refers to the last days. And so that's how we interpret 30 and 31. Because if you take what's in those two verses, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun been darkened and the moon turned into blood, and so on and so on. You might say to yourself, well, that didn't happen at Pentecost. And that didn't happen at the Reformation. So how do we understand this? Well, now we are leaping forward toward the very end altogether. Because remember that these are three separate prophecies. That's what I pointed out at the very beginning of this study just about. Verse 28, the future tense, it shall come to pass. Verse 30, I will show wonders. Verse 32, it shall come to pass. So what we're therefore seeing is that the Lord here is giving three distinct prophecies, and this is one, a prophecy of supernatural signs. Now, as we saw already in our studies in Joel, these celestial, heavenly and terrestrial signs, those that are mentioned with regard to the earth, are associated with the day of the Lord. And you notice it here in verse 31, at the end of the verse, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. This is the final day of the Lord. I told you, I showed you that in the book of Joel, five times you have the phrase, the day of the Lord. And here is one of them. And obviously it has to do with these supernatural signs. So we can actually say, therefore, that the day of the Lord in verses 30 and 31 is a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I will say to you this morning, we cannot fully understand the nature of these signs that are associated with the wrath and the judgment of God against sin, because that's exactly what they are. The Lord says, I will show wonders in the heavens, in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. I read the words again. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Those are supernatural signs. They are associated with wrath and with judgment. And the solemn point that is made in these verses is this, that those who reject the blessings that accompany the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we've noticed in the first prophecy here will experience the curse of the coming judgment. That's why I want you to see this. That's certainly one valid way of understanding what you have in 30 and 31. As I've just said, we cannot be absolutely sure. We cannot fully understand the nature of these signs. Who can explain what it means when the Lord says there will be blood and fire and pillars of smoke and the sun shall be turned to darkness and so on? It hasn't happened, therefore we cannot really grasp what it means. But I did say to you, when I was dealing with that line of thought about the five times that you have these words about the day of the Lord, I did say to you that that term is a technical phrase that signifies God's intervention in the affairs of time. That's how we understand it in the broad sense. The day of the Lord. It's God's intervention. I explained to you that it's used in the Old Testament with regard to many nations long ago. Their day of the Lord came when God intervened and destroyed those nations. And so it's a technical term that signifies God's intervention in the affairs of time. The details here about the sun and the moon and all that kind of language, we dare not trespass and start to say, this is what this means, because God hasn't told us exactly what it means. But what it does signify is there is coming a final intervention by Almighty God in the affairs of this world. An intervention of judgment. An intervention of wrath. It will be brought in by the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what exactly, again I put it, what exactly the precise terms here may mean, we do not know. But God is going to intervene, and He's going to bring about an end to all things. If you think about, you know, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon into blood, that perhaps, and I just put it that way, could signify the end of time. Because if the sun's turned into darkness, day will cease as we know it. Life will cease. You can't have life without light. That's a fact of science. That's why the sun shines. It shines every day across this world to give life. Light and life go together. So if the sun is, as it says here in these words, turned into darkness, the moon into blood, signifies the coming to the end of time, and it signifies the awful catastrophes that will follow that. That's certainly how we can interpret that language to some degree. But we don't get deep into that, because when man does, then he starts to say silly things. He's speculating. And that's very dangerous. But we simply leave it there. But the point is, the day of the Lord, remember what it signifies? It's a technical name for God's intervention in the affairs of time. And what I'm saying to you is, the first prophecy is all about the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost down through the generations of time. The second prophecy has to do with judgment. And I said this, and I'll say it again. The point that's been made is, those who reject what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out will come under God's wrath, no matter when they lived. You see, this final day of the Lord is going to bring in its whole realm of things, the final judgment. And the final judgment will be a judgment of all men from the time of the fall onwards. And it will include those people who lived in generations long, long ago in various nations, who experienced the day of the Lord in that other sense when their nation collapsed. Babylon collapsed. The Median Persians collapsed. The Greek Empire collapsed. The Roman Empire collapsed. Hitler's empire collapsed. Britain's is collapsing. Let me tell you something. All who live during those times will be called to the final judgment. And they will have lived in ages when the Holy Spirit was working, many of them. And they will have seen others around them being converted, and they rejected it all. And now, as they come to the end of time, what was there for them as responsible human beings who should have believed the gospel, they will not taste it, but they rather will taste the wrath of God. And that brings me to the third one here, in verse 32, a prophecy of seeking sinners. Now, I want you to think carefully with me here as I close. Verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That verse 32 is a prophecy, as I say, of seeking sinners. It's the third of the prophecies here. And what it is, it's a timeless pronouncement of salvation. Throughout Scripture, we actually see this action of calling upon the name of the Lord to be delivered or to be saved in many, many places. The first time that you read this language about men calling on the name of the Lord, or sinners calling the name of the Lord, is Genesis 4:26. That's a long, long time ago. What does that verse say? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a reference to the days of Seth. Seth, who was given in the place of Abel. And so you're going way back to the early dawn of things. And yet there we find this wonderful expression, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is calling on the Lord? It's equivalent to coming to the Lord in saving faith, to trust in Christ for pardon from sin. Romans 10, that great chapter about gospel preaching. What does it say in verse 13? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have no doubt about what this means. And so what's been said in verse 32 is that, yes, taking the first prophecy fulfilled at Pentecost and thereafter, whosoever called on the Lord was saved. And right up to the very end, that's in view in the second prophecy, when the day of the Lord itself finally comes, whosoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. That's true. There will be people saved until Christ returns. There's no doubt about that. And so, that's what the third prophecy is about here. It has to do with this matter of sinners seeking the Lord, calling on the Lord. And it's a wonderful way to end up that. Remember what it is? It's actually the third chapter of Joel. It's a little short chapter, as it were. It's only these five verses that we have in our English Bible. And you've got three prophecies in it. And this is the third one about sinners seeking the Lord. And what a wonderful prophecy that is. That even right to the end of time, the Lord will be saving souls. And the Lord will be doing so by pouring out His Spirit. And right to the very end, those who reject that movement of God will come under the wrath of God that's in view in the second prophecy here. May I say to you this morning, as we meet here in our location, the Holy Ghost is at work in our world. We're so inclined to forget this. He's at work in nations far from here. China. Even North Korea. The darkest, most devilish parts of the world. The Lord's at work there. Think of what's happened in Nepal, way in the Far East. And we've been able to see it with our own eyes and in different presentations. And I had the privilege of being there a few times. Just to sit down with people who are really the equivalent of first century Christians. Saved out of the darkest heathenism. Singing about the Lord Jesus. Loving the Bible. God is at work in our world. And those who call upon Him will be saved, as it says here. I close by simply saying this. You make sure that this is you. That you have called upon the Lord. That you are delivered by His grace and through His mercy. And may He bless His word to our hearts and give us help even to dwell on it, meditate on it, and rejoice in it as we see what lies before us in this section. Let us bow in prayer and we'll commit our ways to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy blessed Spirit will write these matters upon our souls. We pray that thou wilt come and visit us and breathe on us from heaven. We need thee, Lord. We need that fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Grant it to us today. O Lord, come and turn even the hardest unto yourself, the one who is maybe far, far away from God, who has rejected every blessing of the Spirit extended. O God, have mercy and draw souls unto the Lord Jesus. Be with us now. Be with us in the time of prayer. Be with us, Lord, right into the morning service and on into the evening service of this day. And may Christ be glorified, and may a work be done for your own everlasting praise. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.